Tyler mentioned related to Awana that our Awana program reaches beyond our local church to the community, and many church people from other church facilities and ministries send their children, and there's other children that don't have family backgrounds that lend themselves at this point to attending church. And so it's a wonderful outreach and ministry that we have to our community. And we need to pray that each church community will have an outreach that's broader than their local church base to be able to meet the needs of our community as it continues to grow. The passage that I have to preach on today is kind of an interesting one. I had Sam read more than the passage that I'm to preach on. I'm actually supposed to preach on chapter 18, verse 12 to 14 and 19 to 24. And so the aspect of Peter in the middle of the trials of Jesus is going to be something I think that Pastor David's going to speak on next week. And so I don't have the opportunity of going that direction. The title of the sermon is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you probably, when you hear that, think of Josh McDowell's book. He's got two books. One's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and the other one is called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Very unique, that second one. I want to share with you a little bit about something that you may have experienced. It's called the court system. How many of you have ever been to court? How many of you have been to court personally? Yes, so we have some experience with court, whether it's traffic court or small claims court or family court or criminal court. And one of the fundamental principles in Western courts is innocent until proven guilty, except for one major exception. Anybody that seems to be charged with abuse of some sort is often guilty until proven innocent. Much of our understanding of the court system comes from TV. Some of you may watch Law and Order. Some of you may be CSI fans. Some of you might even watch Judge Judy. And there's probably other ones on, too. I think I've seen her once or twice, but never more than just flicking the button by, you know, like men often do across the channels. At times, if you were to experience the Canadian court, you would be surprised that the Canadian court's a little different than the American court. And most of our concept of the courts is from TV, and often it's very American-based. Two of the greatest court cases in the last 30 years got a lot of attention, both in Canada and the United States. The number one trial in the last 30 years was the Watergate affair. And people from both sides watched that day after day after day. And then most of you probably figure out what the second one is, the O.J. Simpson murder trial. And maybe some of you were riveted to the TV and to the newscast to see whether or not he would be declared guilty or innocent. Now, in the U.S., you often heard, when you see court cases, you've often heard people say, I declare the Fifth Amendment. And by saying something like that, they are saying that the question that you've asked me, if I were to answer it, it would incriminate me in some way. And so before the Constitution, I have a right not to incriminate myself in court. While I was at Yonge Street Mission, I was asked to be a character witness for a woman who was charged with the use and distribution of heroin. It was a scary experience. I figured I'd be there for a few hours in court, and it ended up being a four-day affair. And my goal of, I guess, being invited, in a sense, as a character witness on her defense, was to share with the court the lifestyle change and the discipleship process that we as a mission had been involved in this lady's life, and to show that a new relationship with Christ had brought much change into her life. Now, the reality is that my testimony wasn't sufficient enough to have a not guilty verdict. But it probably, from the defendant's perspective, they probably had me come as a character witness because it might have affected the sentencing, how long she'd spend in jail. Normally, the Crown seeks to build a case through physical evidence and through the testimony of witnesses. Some of you have indirectly been affected by that. For instance, whenever there's a major accident that possibly takes a life in the GTA on the 400 series, guess what they do? They close the highway down for hours sometimes at a time. They say, oh, we can't open it because we have to, it's a crime scene in a sense to investigate. And so they spend a lot of time working on that. We certainly over the last 10 years have been made much more aware of this thing called crime scene investigators. There's, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 television programs that focus in on crime scene investigation. We also realize that police, through interrogation methods and often other means, seek to gain evidence to support a verdict of guilty. Justice, especially amongst the poor, has always been a challenge. Amos, the prophet in the Old Testament, said these words as he severely reprimanded the leadership in Israel at that time for their lack of justice. In Amos chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts." And then later on, trying to encourage them so that justice might become part of their daily lives, he said, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." God is a God who's interested in people, and he's interested in justice for the vulnerable, the poor, and the oppressed. We want to look a little bit today at the trial of Jesus. It was as Jesus finished praying his third prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Sam preached on that passage as we entered into that intimate time in Jesus' life when he really wanted his disciples to step up to the plate and be there with him, only to find that they kind of let him down, didn't they? But just after that third time away praying with his father and talking about what was going to be happening, he was arrested under cover of darkness. The scriptures go on to tell us that over the next few hours, Jesus experienced 6 different stages or processes of the law, 3 of a Jewish nature, 3 of a Roman nature. In our passage before us in John chapter 18, and if you don't have it, please turn to it. We'll be referring to it as we go through the sermon today. In John gives us a snippet of Jesus before Annas, and before he was bound and sent to Caiaphas. The other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, pick up the trials before the Sanhedrin as chaired under the auspices of the high priest, who was Caiaphas at that point in time. The Sanhedrin, because of the Roman occupation at that point in time, and because of a lot of other things that took place in the years before, had the opportunity of being able to execute corporal punishment or death taken away from them. And so to be able to get a person to the point of death, they had to go to the Romans to be able to get that permission. And certainly the Sanhedrin knew that and knew that they needed to do that. Now, under Jewish law, Jewish law is quite different than Western law. And so I want to share with you just a little bit about that, because it will reveal to you something of the travesty of this whole process in Jesus' life of trial. Under Jewish law, witnesses who made accusations before the court are involved in the arrest procedure, which must take place during the daytime. Not only that, in the Jewish court system at the time, there was no defense attorney. So you had, in a sense, those that would come and give their accusations, that would present their evidence, but there was no defense attorney. And so the Sanhedrin, or the court that you came before, had the responsibility of protecting the innocent. A minimum of two witnesses must have witnessed the crime from beginning to end and be able, especially, to describe separately to the court that which led to their accusation of a person or persons. So the condition upon which a person was charged and the way that it was produced in terms of coming to a conviction was a very high standard. So you had to have two witnesses that saw things that took place, were able to give corroborating testimony that made sense and was credible, and would move it forward. And so not a lot of people in a capital case would end up being executed, because the Sanhedrin's primary task was to find every way to find that person to be innocent and to make sure that false witnesses were not leading them in a way that was false. A criminal case in Jewish law could never start the day before a Sabbath or the day before a feast day, because any capital case in Jewish law had to take place over 2 days. Why 2 days? Because if the case was presented and they gave a preliminary vote and voted to declare the person guilty before the law, they had to go home, reflect, pray, meditate, think about what the evidence was before they came back with sober second thought before they made a final decision. Just so happened that the feast had already started, that the day before Passover had already arrived. And we find that this court case should never have taken place in the day that it did. One other very interesting thing about Jewish law is that if the entire Sanhedrin were all unanimous in their decision, then the person who would have been declared not guilty would be automatically declared innocent. Because of the 71 people that were there, there needed to always be at least one person who was an advocate or friend on behalf of the person being judged. And if it was absolutely unanimous, they would say the court must be biased in its view of what is taking place. You'll find as you read the scriptures that in this case, all consented to Jesus' death. The high priest was not to interrogate the defendant or witnesses or give an opinion, because his vote would be the last vote to be cast, because he was a person of influence. And if he spoke beforehand in the court, or if he voted early in the process, he would unduly influence others that were making a decision related to the person or persons before them. So in the Jewish law and Jewish trials we find when we ask this question, did Jesus receive a fair trial? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, there was hardly anything legal done related to Jesus' case and throughout this entire situation. The rest had to take place with the witnesses present to give a specific accusation. You probably have seen it on TV, if you haven't seen it in reality, where the police say you are under arrest for robbery or assault or distribution of illegal substance, and they give you your rights, right, before they arrest you. It's a little bit similar in Jewish law. The witnesses had to come with those who were doing the arresting. It had to be in the daytime, and they had to have a specific reason for the arrest. The person who was a witness could not be one who was bribed. So Judas would not be considered to be a legal witness. We now come to the text of John chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. Jesus is first brought before Annas, not Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest from A.D. 7 to 15 A.D., but the power was taken away from him for a number of reasons, and the Roman government then took over the responsibility of naming the chief priest. It was not always an annual situation. As a matter of fact, in Jewish law, the chief priest was the chief priest until he died. And so we have this difficulty where in Roman law they could put a certain chief priest in place, but in Jewish law, Annas would have still been the high priest. And so we find in the text that it says they brought him to Annas. In other parts it says that he was the chief priest at the time, although it was Caiaphas at this point in time. Now, Annas happened to be the power broker. And he was the one who, in a sense, led the interrogation. And what he did in terms of the interrogation was illegal. He had five sons and a son-in-law who actually became high priests over this period of time. So we find that the family of Annas were the family that had the control and the leadership of the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, verse 6, we have Peter and John come in before the Sanhedrin, and you'll notice in that passage that the first person mentioned in importance was Annas before Caiaphas and John and Alexander were mentioned as well. So Annas had much power. But why bring Jesus before Annas in some type of a preliminary trial? Why not take him directly to the Sanhedrin? Well, we must remember, first of all, it was the middle of the night. It would take some time to get all of the Sanhedrin out of bed and to a local place where the high priest's office was to be able to try the case. But the major problem was that they didn't have an accusation. And so Annas' responsibility here was to try to find out through Jesus in his words what accusation could be brought to the Sanhedrin. Because how do you have a case if you don't have an accusation? We find in verses 19 through 24 that Annas was questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. In Western law, interrogation leading to a confession is highly valued, usually taped, and often effective in getting a conviction. And so we have this big issue, not so much in Canada right now, but in the U.S., about what kinds of interrogation methods are okay. And the whole issue of closing Guantanamo Bay is an issue of what kinds of interrogation methods do you use to get a conviction. In Jewish law, it's illegal and highly inappropriate to interrogate a person who you're putting on trial. Because the onus of responsibility in a Jewish trial was not the confession of the one being put on trial, but the testimony of the witnesses who are coming before the court. And so the person on trial was never allowed to incriminate himself related to that. And so we find in verses 19 to 23, when he's asked about his teaching and his disciples, Jesus speaks and says, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues or at temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." So what Jesus is saying is, Annas, you know the law. Why are you questioning me? Why don't you bring witnesses? Because if you're going to bring me to trial, you need to have testimony from other people. Not my testimony, but their testimony to be able to have a case. Now, of course, the servant who hit Jesus wasn't supposed to do that in a court situation either. And so we have that. Now in Mark chapter 14, we have Jesus coming before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas had a terrible time building a case. He could not get two witnesses who could present evidence that would agree with each other enough to be credible. And so they brought all kinds of people and they had all kinds of accusations. You can look at that in Mark 14, primarily verses 55 to 66. I won't be turning there myself. But in his frustration, he stood and revealing his shrewdness of character and his political savvy, knowing that his whole case was unraveling before him because he couldn't get two credible witnesses, he adjures Jesus by oath, under oath, to answer this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, if Caiaphas had have asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? He could have said yes, and there wouldn't have been any difficulty. If he was asked, are you a son of God, in the general sense that many people that were Jewish were sons of God, he could have said yes, and it wouldn't have been a difficulty. But Caiaphas put the two of them together. And so he said, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? So are you the Messiah that's come from God, but are you saying also that you are the divine Messiah who comes from God? In a sense, then, making Jesus equal with God. Now, throughout the trial of Jesus, actually, throughout the whole public ministry of Jesus, we find that Jesus is always in control. Even though those around him may see themselves as having all the power, like the Sanhedrin, you look at the case here, and Jesus seems to be the one that's in control. So he's asked this question under the highest oath possible, but Jesus didn't have to answer. He still could have said, no, you can't incriminate me by my own evidence. You need to have witnesses. He could have gone back and said that again. But he chose to answer with the words, I am. The scriptures go on to say, and they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Now, at this point in time, the Sanhedrin should have asked the question, okay, we have this man who we are saying is now accused of blasphemy. He is saying that he's the Messiah, and he's saying he's the Son of God. What evidence is there to prove this? But they never even asked for evidence. They never ever even tried to establish whether Jesus was the Messiah or whether Jesus truly was the Son of God. There was no presentation of biblical information. They didn't allude to the scriptures or the Torah. Why would Annas and Caiaphas be so determined to kill Jesus without presenting some type of a defense on his behalf? Well, I want us to look just briefly at a defense that you and I might want to bring on behalf of Jesus, seeing that before this trial, he didn't have anyone on his side to help him. So we want to look at what we might consider a twofold defense. The first would be on biblical grounds, and the second would be by way of witness testimony. So you've got two basic areas in terms of the trial of which you could make some predictions. Just before I do that, I want to share just one little piece of information that might help you understand a little bit about why Annas and Caiaphas were so interested in Jesus dying. Jesus as I said, is always in control. On Tuesday of that week, he did something that caused Annas and Caiaphas to be very, very upset. You see, it was on Tuesday that Jesus cleansed the temple by casting out the money changers and the sellers of animals. And history tells us that the house of Annas and the four booths of Annas, as recorded in the Talmud and other places, were the place where Annas and Caiaphas made all their money. You see, you had to bring animals into sacrifice, and somebody had to determine whether they were without blemish. And so these four booths were set up, and they would come and they say, "Oh, no. That animal you bring just is not up to scratch. You've got to buy one of our animals." And of course, their animals would be about twice the price. I think we've got an analogy, I think, that we heard in Canada recently. Have you ever heard about Ticketmaster? You know, so you go to Ticketmaster, you say, "I want to buy a ticket," and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we're all sold out, but we've got this subsidiary company over here, and they'll sell it to you for twice the price." Well, that's what Annas and Caiaphas was all about. And so the household of Annas were very, very wealthy because they fleeced the people. Jesus knew that. And by making this statement and cleansing the temple and saying that the house of God should be a house of prayer, it shouldn't be a place where people are unjustly have their money taken from them or abused in some way. So often when you attack the pocketbook of other people, guess what happens? They get angry. Caiaphas had already said, and we'll look at that in a few minutes in John chapter 11, he'd already made some determinations. He already had a verdict before he even had a case. But let's first of all look at a biblical defense. Certainly we need to ask the question, did Jesus fulfill messianic promises and prophecies? So, the Sanhedrin were made up of 23 elders, 23 Pharisees, and 23 leaders. So you've got the scribes, who are the ones who transcribe the scriptures. You've got the leaders in terms of the teaching of the Torah. They should know the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born, Herod asked the leaders, the Jewish leaders, where would a Messiah be born? And they said, "Oh, we know that. Micah 5:2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem." Well, Bethlehem happens to be only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. They could have very easily said, "Okay, let's find out whether this man Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem." It just so happened that God in his sovereignty had a Roman census done just at the time that Jesus was born. It's all recorded. All they had to do is go and find the records. Okay, he was born in Bethlehem. That's one aspect of him being the Messiah. What about some other things? Was he from the house of David? Well, yes. They could track the lineage of Joseph, and they could track the lineage of Mary, and it just so happened that both lineages led back to David. Oh, isn't that interesting? Now, they didn't have Matthew, and they didn't have Luke at the time. We have that genealogy all written out for us. They would have had to do a little bit of research to do that. They also knew that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. And they could say, "Well, has there been a forerunner before this Messiah?" And somebody said, "Well, yes, that would be John the Baptist." Well, one could go on and go down that road for quite some period of time, asking, is this Jesus potentially the Messiah? Is there proof that he's the Messiah? And I think you can find some proof in the scripture to follow that. Well, the second aspect is, is he the Son of God? A little bit harder to prove, but there's a couple of verses in Scripture that are very powerful. One of them we quote all the time at Christmas time. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We talk about a virgin conceiving and a child being born. And then we give that child some names. And at the end of the list of five, we say that this child that's going to be born is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Wow. So in their scriptures, they say that there's a person who's going to be born to a human mother who's going to be mighty God, the everlasting Father. Does Jesus fit that? Interesting question, but they didn't ask it. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. And so we have another passage that deals with that. And then, of course, if we went to witness testimony, they probably could have had all kinds of people witness that Jesus said that I and my Father are one. And so we have biblical defense that they could have called, but they chose not to do that. And then we have eyewitness testimony. And this would be an interesting exercise for all of us. Who would you call to be a witness? You'd have all kinds of opportunity. Well, the first one I thought I might call is the man born blind. He's recorded in John chapter 9. It's kind of interesting because Jesus in Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2, when he was reading that scripture in Nazareth, his town he grew up in, he quoted this description of what the Messiah was going to do, and at the end of it, it says, recovering the sight of the blind. Now, it just so happens with the man born blind that they could have called his parents. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had already done this. They already had that evidence. They already had brought this case before them. And the parents said, yes, he was born blind. Now he can see, but yeah, he was born blind. He's always been blind. So we could have had that testimony that Jesus gave sight to the man born blind. Many Pharisees, maybe even the Sanhedrin, were involved in that Sabbath-breaking case that was brought before them. It took all of chapter 9 to bring that out. Now, the second witness I'd like to call is a man by the name of Malchus. Do you know who Malchus is? Malchus is the servant of the high priest. I better use this one because this one's got the mic on it. And just a few hours ago, guess what happened to him? He had his ear cut off. And who healed him? Jesus. And who was there as a witness? All the temple guards and everybody who'd come to arrest Jesus, right? Why don't we call Malchus? Malchus, come forward. Give us your testimony. Did one of those disciples cut off your ear? Oh, yes. And what happened? Looks as though your ear's okay right now. I don't see any stitches. Jesus healed me. Does the Messiah have the ability to heal? Well, yes. That's what the Old Testament says. The classic witness that you would want to call, though, is who? Who in the last week of Jesus' life would be the best testimony witness? Lazarus. Yes. Lazarus, can you come forward? Mary, Martha, can you... Were you at Lazarus' funeral? Yes. Did you see him buried? Yes. As a matter of fact, we thought he would have been stinking. So long was he buried. Did you see him rise from the dead? Yes. Well, how did it happen? Well, Jesus called him forth. Now, I think at this point we probably should turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 38 to 44, we have this beautiful story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But I want to pick up the story at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. See, he had caused a lot of difficulties by being raised from the dead. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice the order. Both our place and our nation. They were more interested in their jobs than even patriotism. Then the one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Did Jesus have a fair trial? No, he didn't. Did those who were placed in authority to defend him and to look for innocence, were they biased? Yes, they had been plotting all week to how to kill him. The greatest proof that we could bring, but we couldn't bring it before the court of Caiaphas at this point in time. But the greatest proof that we could bring before the world court today is what? The resurrection of Jesus and all of the eyewitnesses and the courage of the apostles and the spread of the gospel throughout these two millennium of time. You see, evidence is needed to get a verdict of guilty. They had no evidence by which to bring that guilty plea. They did not defend Jesus at all. They came with a biased position to kill him in the first place. Today, we still have this question before us. What will you do with Jesus? We hold it out to the world today. What will you do with Jesus? We have testimony. We have evidence as to who he is, what he did in his life, how he died, his resurrection, what he did after that. We have the testimony and the witness of the church down through the centuries of time. Now today we have much more to go on than they did. We have, for instance, a completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament. We have all those post-resurrection witnesses. We have the courage of the apostles being willing to die for the reality and truth that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Savior of the world. So why is it difficult today for people to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I think maybe some refuse to come to that decision because of vested interests. There are some people whose lifestyles and businesses are very contrary to what Jesus' words and values are. And so they choose not to seriously look at the evidence because they know it's going to need to lead to major change in their life. Some people, and I think this might be the largest group, I think some people refuse to hear the evidence. You probably talk to people every day that really haven't given serious consideration to whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. They haven't even thought about it. They hardly even know who he is, what his life is like, why he came. Some have never heard the evidence. And so we continue to translate the Bible into languages. We continue to send people out into people groups and tribes and nations to share the gospel so people can hear. And some do not understand the seriousness of a decision to be made. Our eternal destiny is at stake related to this decision that's being made. Now, many of you have went through the agonizing process of buying a house. Some of you have done lots of research and read stuff and talked to people so that you'd know as much as you could before you made a decision on buying, whether you had enough money to be able to buy. And you got to figure out land transfer tax and I guess now some type of harmonized tax in the future and other kinds of things. So you weigh the evidence of your ability, you look at places, you make that momentous decision. For some people, it's the largest decision they make in their life. And yet here we have a decision before us in terms of our eternal destiny. And some people never ever get around to the point of even doing any seriously looking. That's the challenge that we have. Satan blinds the eyes of those who do not want to hear or don't even know if they need to hear. And so we need to pray and we need to be involved so that people will have that opportunity of being able to respond. Annas and Caiaphas, as we saw in John chapter 11, had a premeditated verdict. If we were to bring them before a trial today, they would be classed, I guess, as first-degree murder, wouldn't they? It was premeditated what they did. They arranged it. And yet in the midst of it, as I said, in the midst of that trial, who was in control? Jesus was in control. And same when he came before Pilate and Herod as well. You see, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying for the sins of mankind. Yes, there were many other people involved in the process, and they have to bear the weight of their guilt as well. But Jesus died for the sins of mankind, and that meant the sins of us as well. So part of his dying was because of our sins, even though you and I weren't even born at the time. And yet he was able to handle in his death the sins of the world, from past, present, to the future, all of history. Hard for us to understand. It's a miracle and a mystery in some respects, isn't it? But Jesus demands a verdict of each of us too, doesn't he? He demands a verdict of each of us. And so I trust that each of you have made that choice to follow Jesus. Some people talk about following Jesus as Savior. I don't think we have that option. I believe that Jesus calls us to follow him as Savior and Lord. He wants to be the one who's the master of our life. We sang a hymn, and at the end of it, it said, our master and our friend. Isn't that interesting? So he can be the ruler of our life, and yet he can be our friend at the same time. He loves us so much that he died for us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that there's much evidence that demands a verdict of saying yes to you as Jesus, the Son of the living God. We thank you that you are God. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to solve the world's problem of sin in the only way possible. And I thank you, Father, that by your Spirit you draw people to yourself, and that people can make that decision to follow you as Lord and Savior. And we pray, Father, if there are some who have not crossed that line and are still seeking and searching, Father, that you continue to work on their minds and their hearts to bring them to that point of decision. As we enter into, Father, a holy week in a week's time, and as we reflect more seriously on the death of Christ and his burial and resurrection, we pray, Father, that this will be a time of decision-making for so many. For we pray this in your name. Amen.